Good morning. I want to thank everyone for being here again and for worshiping with us, remembering Christ's death, burial, and resurrection earlier, and participating in our Bible classes. We want to thank you for joining with us in that and for being with us as we sing and then go to God's Word for a lesson to make application and to grow as disciples. It's been a busy week, and there's some folks that pass on their greetings. Monday through Wednesday, I was up at the Douglas Hills Congregation in Louisville, Kentucky, where Brother Paul Earnhardt and Mark McCrary work. And both of them say hello. Daniel Ginn says hello. Hilda told him to come up and say hi, and so he came up and said hi. No, we visited for about 30 minutes on Wednesday night, and we closed down the building, so that was great. This last Friday, I was over at the Trustville congregation. They've started their weekend meeting, and their meeting was on the topic of moral issues, just whatever hit the preacher's fancy. And they contacted me about 2 weeks ago and said, hey, could you kick us off on Friday night? And I said, yeah. What do you want me to speak about? And they said, whatever moral issue you want. I said, that's a dangerous thing. Like anything? And they said, anything. So the first lesson that I gave them was some principles of speech. And he's like, really? Like, I said, anything you want. You want to do principles of speech? And I was like, fine. You all asked for it. I've got a lesson on modesty. How's that? So Friday night, we had a discussion about the topic of modesty, reworking a lesson that was requested here at Cahaba about 2 years ago. When you go onto our website back in the middle of 2016, one of our college students had requested that we talk through that, and I really appreciated that request, so we reworked that lesson, and I thought, you know, we could stand to do with a reminder on that. It's warming up, maybe not this morning when you woke up, but we're getting there. So this morning, let's think through a biblical discussion about modesty. I understand, and any preacher that gets up to do this understands, this is a sensitive, emotional topic. And if you've got kids in your house, you're going to have some teary conversations as you start wrestling through the teenage years. What should I wear? What shouldn't I wear? What do I want to wear? What do my parents want me to wear? And trying to figure out what are our family standards on that. Again, I think there's some freedom when it comes to families figuring this out. But we're all trying to apply the same principles. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is to go through and review some biblical principles of modesty. And if you're done parenting, your kids have grown up and they're out of the house, guess what? You can help your grandkids. You can help your grandkids. And you can talk to your kids about your grandkids and see if you can influence them that way. So one of the things that always comes up is there are different standards of modesty from person to person, even within the same house. And there's a generational difference between modesty. Someone made the cartoon where the mother's going to answer the doorbell. She's like, I can't answer the doorbell. I'm in my undergarments. And she has this long, flowing thing. And the daughter, who's in short shorts and not much else, says, hey, I'm dressed. I'll answer it. You know, that happens. From generation to generation, that happens. What we're trying to do, since generational norms change with every generation, there's got to be something more stable than that to base some of our decisions on. And there are. We're going to be going to God's Word to see what kind of foundation God has provided regarding that. So really quickly, let's talk through three different principles to get us started. First of all, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Obviously, Peter is writing there, of course. And we'll start in verse 3 and go down through about verse 5. Where Peter writes, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There's some really powerful ideas in those verses, especially when you put the two together, where he explains that through Jesus, we've been given all of the information that we need to live in a way that glorifies him. He's given us all the information that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And that when we respond to that information, that that we change in verse 4, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. We're being transformed from what we used to be before being in Jesus to becoming more like Him. We take on more of His qualities and likes and desires. But you go back to verse 3, and the first foundational principle is there. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has given us the information that we need to live in a way that glorifies Him. And that includes with how we dress. Trying to figure out how we dress. Can I point you to book, chapter, and verse that tells you how long your hemline needs to be? No. But are there principles that should influence that decision? Yes, there are. He's given us what we need to figure that out. Well, how about this? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. Coming down to verse 13. Now, this is going into the section where Paul is addressing some of the arguments that some saints there at Corinth were using to justify sexual immorality. And really, that section, verse 12 through 20, is its own little unit that deserves its own sermon. But one of the arguments that they had been using is in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Well, what does that have to do with sexual immorality? The quote, the phrase, the idea was, look, just like food is designed for the stomach, and the stomach is designed for food, my body is designed to engage in sexual immorality, therefore I should engage in sexual immorality. What they're saying is it's natural. It's natural. And whatever is natural must be right and I should do it. Well, they're wrong. Paul addresses that. What he says in verse 13 is, in regards to the stomach and food, God will destroy both one and the other. Like, those are not things that are going to last for forever. And instead, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What does that have anything to do with modesty? Well, that last sentence is pretty powerful. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Skip down to verse 20. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, his application in context is sexual immorality, but the larger point is God cares what we do with our bodies. He cares. Even in how we display them. Because our bodies, as saints, they're no longer our own. They're His. They belong to Him. And He cares what we do with them. Now, understanding that point applies to so many different moral issues, understanding these couple of verses apply strongly to the topic of abortion. Where you have women saying, look, it's my body. No, it's not. First of all, your individual body, that belongs to God. And the body inside of you is not your body. So on two different levels, this doesn't work. But these principles apply. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's talk about our third point. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll pick up in verse 8 and read through verse 10. This is one of those passages that we typically go to when we're talking about modesty, where Paul tells the young evangelist, I desire then that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. You realize when Clint led us in prayer, that was what he was praying. It was that we would approach God clean and holy. Right? And then in verse 9, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And I don't want to go into the details here yet, but I think the principle overall in verses 9 and 10 is, guess what? God cares how we present ourselves. He does. If He didn't care, He wouldn't have said something about it. God cares. So someone says, well, my clothes are just my clothes. It's no big deal. Let's read 9 and 10 again. Right? God cares. So He's given us the principles that we need to figure this out. He cares what we do with our bodies, including how we display it. He cares about how we present ourselves. Let's not hit that one. Let's talk about this. So a couple of years ago, someone, when I was putting this lesson together, told me I needed to check out this blog written by Felicia Masonheimer. And the reason that I needed to go look at that was because Felicia Masonheimer really became a viral sensation several years ago. And she became a viral sensation. She's a woman. She's a believer that lives up north. I want to say Minnesota, Wisconsin, one of those cold northern states. And she became a sensation because her blog, which hadn't gotten a whole lot of traction yet, she wrote a blog post that had to do with a conversation she and her husband had over her wearing tights out in public. And her husband had requested that she not, and then one day she came down to go out in public and she was wearing them. And so she and her husband had this conversation, and she was open enough to like write about their conversation in a respectful way. But the conclusion that she reached at the end of it was fairly controversial, considering our feminist Western culture. And basically where she landed on at the end of her conversation with her husband was, he's my husband and I need to respect him, and my husband's right about tights. And then a bunch of women in the U.S. went, no! And like it went everywhere, right? And she continued to write about modesty. So now that I've revealed where her stance is, she continued to write about modesty. And one of her posts was really helpful. It's called Five Modesty Myths. And the idea in it is there are logical reasons that some women give to justify dressing however they want to dress. And the reasons are reasons that every woman struggles with. And I would say when men struggle with immodesty as far as how they dress as well, they would use some of the exact same things. So let's think down through her five modesty myths and biblically where they stack up. At the top of the list is, it's his job not to look. You ever heard that? It's his job not to look. Which means on the extreme end, and there are some feminists that would make this argument, I've read their arguments, I mean, a woman should be able to walk down the street however she wants, with as little as she wants, and it's his job. She has no responsibility. It's his job not to look. Is that true? Is that true? Let's think about this just for a second. And we're going to do like big picture biblical stuff. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to rattle off a couple of passages. But you're familiar with them. We need to go all the way back to Genesis. And we need to get it at the heart of this for a second. You go back to Genesis, and what happens in Genesis 1 and 2? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? And you have the 6 days of his creative work described with the one day of rest. And what's the pinnacle of that creation work in chapter 1? The pinnacle of that creation work is when God creates beings, a man and a woman, in his image. And then chapter 2 goes into greater discussion about how that creation took place. Where it kind of rewinds and God says, let me give you more information on this. So out of the dust of the earth, God fashions Adam and then gives him the divine instruction to name all the various animals. And he brings them to Adam and Adam says, oh look, there's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe and Mr. and Mrs. Elephant and Mr. and Mrs. Horse. And as he's doing all of this Mr. and Mrs., what's implied is he's looking for his Mrs. and realizes she's missing. He realizes during that process that he's alone. And when he finally acknowledges that, God gives him divine anesthetic, goes to sleep, takes a rib out, fashions Eve, brings her to him, and he wakes up and sees this creature coming at him visually and goes, whoa, man. Now let me ask you, in that whole creative process, who created the bodies of man and woman? God. Who created them to be able to enjoy intimacy together? God. And who created them in such a way that a man notices a woman when she approaches? God. And when is it okay for a husband and wife to indulge that? In marriage. That's when it's appropriate for a husband and wife to indulge that. And so what's going on here, especially with this first myth, is it's trying to ignore the fact of how God created men and women. To have these moments of, I notice something. Now, we're going to talk about it a little bit later. There's a difference between noticing and lusting. There's a difference. But in the context of marriage, God created that to be a positive thing. And I think our kids need to hear that. And to help them understand, as they're growing up, at some point, this thing is going to kick in where they're going to begin to notice, and that's natural. And when they get married, it's a blessing. And until then, there's some self-control that needs to be exercised. Now, understanding all of that, Miss Felicia said this, it's not just his job not to look, it's our responsibility to provide nothing provocative to look at. We cannot blame men for what we instigate, and it's time for women of God to start acknowledging our responsibility in this matter, taking up our cross and honoring God with our dress. It's not an either-or proposition. Do men have a responsibility? Yes. Do women have a responsibility? Yes. Is it all on one side of the table? No. We both bear responsibility when it comes to modesty and how we respond to it. But we're in a culture that is more and more often saying women should be able to do what they want and men just need to cut it out. Now, what's the second modesty myth? Look, isn't setting standards legalistic? We don't need standards. Why do I have to have a standard? You know, why do I have to say how much shoulder or how much leg? We shouldn't have to do that. Do you remember? I haven't even turned my Bible away from 1 Timothy. You all still there? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. There's a standard. With modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. There's a type of dress that is proper. That's a standard. There is some kind of standard. Now, can we become legalistic in our standards? Yes. But that doesn't mean that standards are inherently bad. They're not. And she said, Paul wanted women to dress with decency and propriety as appropriate for women who profess to worship God. The high calling is our standard of behavior, which directly influences our standard of dress. Right? Standards don't have to be legalistic. And I love this one. This one's so easy. You ready? Y'all can do this on your own. Men don't care what I wear. Anyone want to take up that position? Don't. I'll just say don't. You want to know why? This is why. They do. They care. Why else would we care so much? Why do we place so much value on being told we're pretty or beautiful by a man? Why do we spend half an hour getting ready before a date? She's being like really generous about that half hour. Right? And I'm not complaining. I'm not complaining. Because men do care what we wear, and we know it. Right? Because if you go back to how God created us, that makes sense. And this isn't just a one-way street. Men understand that to some degree women care too about how they dress. It's a natural thing. So they do care. That's just a myth. To make the point a little bit stronger, I shared this with y'all a couple of years ago. Back in Indiana, before I moved down here to Birmingham, one of the ongoing studies that I had was in one of the state men's prison facilities. 3,000 inmates, 3,000 men locked up. It was a medium security facility. And when I went in to apply as a volunteer, they had a form that listed the dress code that everyone had to agree to, whether you were paid staff, volunteer, or if you were a visitor coming to visit one of the inmates in the common room. You had to sign this dress code, right? So my point is, this is the world's dress code. These guys didn't open up their Bibles and go, what are the biblical standards of modesty? This is what the world has just figured out when they're being honest, right? Undergarments need to be worn at all times. Do we need to say that? Yes. Shoes must be worn. Like, that just blows my mind. Are you going to go into a prison with 3,000 men and not wear shoes? Like, that's just common sense, but they had to put that down too. Tight-fitting pants, such as stirrup, lycra pants, or leggings, shall not be worn. This is old. When I shared this on Friday, one of the girls was like, what's lycra? It's like, okay. Tight-fitting pants. You know what they would say, and I saw it happen. If you show up wearing leggings to the prison, they'll turn you around. If you show up wearing leggings as pants, they will not let you come in. What are they acknowledging by that standard? Leggings aren't pants. Tights aren't pants. They're tights. And leggings are leggings. They're not pants. Please don't wear them like they are. Dresses, skirts, or shorts must be no shorter than 2 inches above the knee and not have deep slits. Actually, the practical standard was no slits. If you came in wearing a skirt with a slit, they would not let you come in because it showed too much leg. Halter or tank tops, tube tops, sheer, see-through, or low-cut clothing is not permitted. And again, you're saying, oh, those are disgusting guys, right? Those are disgusting guys. Granted. But take away the disgusting, let's just be honest. They're guys. They're guys. And put it back in the context. There is a time and a relationship where dressing this way is perfectly fine. Within the context of your marriage, privately between the two, that's great. Where you can enjoy each other visually like that. But reserve it for marriage. It's not meant for just anybody else to see. All visitors must wear shirt and blouse with sleeves, so nothing sleeveless. They were limiting jewelry. And let's get to this one because no heavy coats or sweaters. We got this one up there and someone laughed. I'm like, that's the opposite. What's going on there? This is why. No heavy jackets or sweaters. So you can't smuggle stuff in. Like, they're not saying take it off. They're saying we don't want you to take cell phones and narcotics into the prison. So we've got to be able to see something. So, men don't care what I wear. Yes, they do. They're God designed to notice. Okay? And that's a good thing in the right context. Fourth myth. Lust is his problem. Lust is his problem. Let's define lust. Lust is a strong desire. In the Greek, the word lust is neutral. It's not morally wrong. It's not morally right. All it is it describes a strong desire. In some contexts, as we describe lust, you're supposed to lust after God. You should have a strong desire for God. Lust after Christ, you have a strong desire for Christ. But it turns sinful when you have a sinful, strong desire for that which is not yours to have. For instance, the body of a person who does not belong to you. When the desire turns towards something or someone that is not yours, it's changed. You know, there's a difference. There's a difference between noticing and lusting. I remember when we took a family trip to visit a friend of ours that preached in Las Vegas. I remember that trip. Five boys all around the teen years driving down the freeway, and you know the billboards. You know the billboards. And I think there was a stretch of about 5 miles where mom just said, boys, bow your head and don't look up until I tell you. Because she didn't want us to notice the billboards. Because if we noticed them, there would have been the temptation to notice them. And she's like, we're not even going to go there, right? There's a difference. There's a difference between noticing and lusting, lingering. She said this, manipulating a man's attention for the purpose of affirmation is how women are tempted to lust. You know, men are looking at the physical, and we're longing for the physical, the strong desire to appreciate her body in a way that is not ours to appreciate. She said, the woman's form of lust is dressing in such a way to elicit a response that lets a woman know that he's noticing. There's lust on both sides when immodesty is present. How about this? Modesty is just something I do. You know, it's a me thing. It doesn't have anything to do with anybody else. It's something I do. That's not true. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2. Chapter 2. That may be 2 Peter. That is not the right passage. Oh, there it is. It is 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, back up to verse 11 and 12. It's the wrong verse number, but the right chapter. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. You know, earlier, Craig alluded to this passage about us being priests. This is the text. And then in verse 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He's trying to encourage them to live in such a way that they respond to oppression and affliction well, to suffering well. But one of the things that he says in verse 11 is, "Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul." That's an individual thing. I need to make sure that I abstain from the lusts that would encourage me to engage in sinful behavior. That there's a spiritual war going on in that moment. But there's something else that we need to acknowledge. We can live in such a way and behave in such a way and dress in such a way that we affect somebody else's spiritual battle. Our choices, this is her writing about women, our choices in how we dress, how short our skirt is, how low our shirt is, how tight our pants are, is the clearest reflection of our personal priorities and our openness to letting God's word alter our lives. It's not just about you. And it's not just about something you do. It has to do with your relationship with God and what you understand about His instruction to you. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, the way that you dress says something about what's going on inside of you? It's true. The way that we dress says something about the spiritual relationship I've got going on with God, or not, and the influence that may have on my spiritual siblings. If you haven't read her blog, I'd encourage you to go check it out. This is not a wholesale endorsement, but I think she had some good things to help us think through. Let's talk about some universal truths to remember for both genders, right? Men and women. I'm going to refer to the passage, and you can go read it, because I'm sure you understand. The Song of Solomon, that section of your Bible in the middle that have probably rarely been opened, right? Song of Solomon, right in the middle of that book. In chapter 4, you have Solomon and the Shulamite interacting with each other and appreciating each other visually. They start to describe each other's bodies. Again, I think what's going on there is it's describing one of the early marriages of Solomon, where he's enjoying the principles of what God designed back in Genesis 1 and 2. That within the context of marriage, this is what married intimate love should look like, and it's a beautiful thing. And they're appreciating each other visually. So the universal truth to remember is, sharing yourself visually is an intimate and beautiful treasure, which God wants you to preserve for your spouse. Nobody should disagree with that. That's something that you're trying to save to enjoy with your spouse. It's a good thing in the right context. I don't know if I've shared this with you before, but there's a preacher that spent most of his life in Kentucky. And the way that he would illustrate this is, look, I'm a farmer from Kentucky. My dad was a farmer from Kentucky. And when we would go out in the spring to turn the soil over to get ready to put the seeds in, we would go out there and, like, the first furrow that got turned, my dad would scoop up some of that dirt and he would, like, let it run through his hands. He's like, "Son, that's good dirt. That's good dirt." And put it back in the field. He said, "My mom would not have been okay if he had taken that same handful of dirt and brought it into the kitchen and dropped it on the table. Honey, that's good dirt. That's good." Like, his mom would have freaked out and shoot him out of the kitchen and wiped down the table. What's the point? That in the right place, something is good and holy and right. In the wrong place, it is not. There's an appropriate time and place to enjoy the gift of sexuality and visually exciting each other with the way that you dress. And that time and place is marriage. Outside of that, it's not good. It's actually, you're bringing dirt to the kitchen table. It's not good. But our kids need to hear that there is a right time. They need to hear that. Another truth is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's turn over there and make sure you catch this. If you have any thoughts about this afterwards, please share them with me. But in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, I believe, is making the point about the value of the various members within the congregation there at Corinth. Some are stronger, some are weaker, but they all have value. And one of the ways that he illustrates that is with modesty. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, we use the illustration there of the different body parts. There's the eye, there's the hand, there's the mouth. But then he uses modesty, starting in verse 22. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unrepresentable parts, they're treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. What's his point? That there are weaker parts, there are parts that should be treated with more modesty, and so we cover them to show their value. So let's put it back into the context of modesty. Literally, there are parts of our body that we should save and reserve and show honor by covering. And the less we cover them, the less we show we honor them. Right? The intimacy of that gift is so valuable, God wants you to save it exclusively for your spouse by dressing modestly. Show those parts of your body honor by being modest. We've already talked about 1 Timothy 2:9. Modesty, preserving the treasure of your sexuality, involves more than just clothing. It includes behavior. He talks about clothing yourselves with good works. It's more than just clothing. It's behavior. And I'm not just talking about the way that you move. My mom, bless her heart, she had five boys. Hit the teens all in the same. Like the gap between myself and my sister, who was the sixth child, was 7 years. So the brother just above her, like there was a time, so many teenagers in that house. And she wanted to make sure that we were as prepared as possible for the teen years. So we would have drills. You realize that? We would have drills where she was trying to prepare us boys for forward girls. And we laugh, right? But you realize Solomon did that in Proverbs. Solomon did that in Proverbs, reminding his son, look, this is what she's going to say, and this is what she's going to look like, and this is what she's going to do. And so, you know, mom would say, okay, I want you to sit on the couch and pretend that I'm some teenage girl. We're like, oh, this is just weird. And she's like, I come in and say, hi, Jeremy. And I'm like, hi, teenage girl, mom. And she sits down on the couch, but then sidles a little bit closer. And it's just like, this is creeping me out. But what if a girl sidles a little bit closer? What if she starts like leaning in across you? You're creeping me out, but I would kind of enjoy that. Right. You understand? There's more to modesty than just the way you dress. There's the way you behave. And not just the way that you move, that's a part of it, but he's trying to say that modest apparel for that godly woman over in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 has to do with the things that she does. What is she busy with? Is she busy with doing things to attract attention to her? Look at me, look at how great I am. Or is she a servant? Is she meek? Is she quiet? What kind of woman is she? There's more to modesty than just the clothing that we put on our bodies. And we need to teach our children that. We need to practice that. This is just super powerful and very convicting. Going back to the Song of Solomon, in chapter 2 and verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 5, and then at the end in chapter 8 and verse 4, the Shulamite three different times tells her maidservants, do not awaken love until it pleases. Don't awaken love until it pleases. Do you know what she's saying? She's saying, as you look at the context of the book, that married love, the intimacy of married love, is a beautiful thing. And not to get that going, not to get that process going prematurely, but there's a time and a place for it. And what we need to think about is the way we dress can get that going before it's time. We need to be thinking about that. We need to be thoughtful. We've talked about 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Everyone should accept individual responsibility to abstain from fleshly lusts. And we just really need time to hammer the guys, right? It should not matter. Women, I'm not justifying, but it should not matter what a woman wears. We need to exercise self-control. And we need to keep from lusting. You will not always be able to control your environment. There are times where that is very greatly outside of your control. When we drove through Las Vegas, my dad had to keep his eyes open or we would crash. Right? So to make the point, just because you see something immodest or something that attracts you doesn't mean that you have to indulge it. And we need to practice self-control. But the flip side of that, and this applies to both men and women, but that also means we need to work on not inciting those lusts in others. If we know that there's a way that we're dressing that's inciting lust, we need to abstain from dressing that way out of love for them and out of obedience to God. And hitting the guys one more time, Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a maiden. You realize that's what he was committing to. He was committing to, I'm not going to linger and focus on and dwell on someone who is not mine to enjoy that way. That's the commitment he was making. That's a powerful verse. And we need to accept individual responsibility, again, to refrain from lust. Now comes the really not fun part. Okay, I'm going to throw out some areas of application. And this is easier to do here and harder to do here. You know, I did this Friday night at Trustful. Some of those people I'm never going to see again. So I'm going to do the best that I can. Okay? This is the part where every preacher is like, we fear to tread here. Let's make application of these principles to our clothing. How long should our shorts be? How long should our skirts be? How tight, how clingy, how transparent? We need to make application. Go home and talk through this as a family, as a husband and wife, as you make application for your kids. What about when it comes to recreational clothes? Let's think through a topic just quickly. What about swimming? What about the area of swimming? What standards will your family choose in order to protect the gift of your sexuality and to protect the gift of your children's sexuality and to guard against promoting lust in others? We have to apply these principles to the topic of swimming. How will you approach swimming pools? How will you approach beaches? How will you? You've got to figure that out. But the principles apply. And in some ways, we should look different as we approach this than the rest of the world. If you go swimming, what is your swimwear going to look like? Is it going to leave hardly anything to the imagination? Are your kids going to be comfortable being around practically naked people and not think a thing of it? I remember driving down the road one day, and Grayson saw some guy with jeans on mowing his lawn, but he was shirtless and screaming out, "He's naked!" And we're like, roll up the windows. The man is not naked. He just doesn't have a shirt on. But in Grayson's mind, he was naked. Have our kids become so callous to modesty issues that they're totally comfortable walking around people that are essentially in wet underwear? And they don't think a thing of it. We need to think through that. What about sports? What about what you wear for sports? Because the world's focus when it comes to sports isn't about modesty. It's about efficiency. We want to make sure that we're not restricted. We want to make sure that we perform well, so our clothing is going to help our performance. And let's be frank, some of it has to do with accentuating the body under the uniform. And there are some sports that go over the top and showing off the body. We need to think through that. What about formals and banquets? I'm a fan of formals and banquets. I enjoy getting dressed up with my wife and going to an event and having, you know, really nice food. I'm a fan of that. But when it comes to an event like that, there's a tendency to try to show off. And how much are you showing off? How do we apply principles of modesty to those events? All of a sudden we hit those events, or maybe a wedding, and all of a sudden we're okay with hemlines creeping up and necklines creeping down and so much skin that you'd never come to church like that, but we dress that way for those events. You know, there's a young lady I want to bring to your attention, and I'm just really impressed by her. Her name is Tiffany Collins, and she worships at a congregation in Columbus, Indiana, there in southern Indiana. She's a senior at the East High School there. And for her senior project, she came up with a fashion show. She wanted to produce a modest fashion show. So she made all of the clothing, all of the dresses, and her goal was to create something both fashionable and modest in a public school. So she was getting all kinds of attention. This quote actually comes out of one of the local newspapers. Her show was yesterday afternoon. She just did this. And as she was interviewed by one of the local newspapers, this is what she said. "To me, being more modest has to be more respectful toward yourself and others and not feeling the need to show off your body for others. It really comes down to modesty in the heart and being reserved and not physically seeking attention from other people for what you wear." I think she's touched on some of the principles we've mentioned this morning. And she's 17, 18. God bless her. God bless her for that. And as we seek to make application, let's go back just a second. As we seek to make application in some of these areas, see what you can do to introduce modesty. As we start talking about sports and sports uniforms, there are times where coaches will allow you to wear shorts under your shorts to make them more modest. There are things that you can do. I'm not saying we need to be against sports. But what can we do to introduce modesty in those areas? So let's talk about a couple of guidelines. We need to dress in a way that shows respect for God and the value He places on our beauty. Right? And we need to dress in a way that reserves the gift of your body for your future spouse if you get married someday. We want to dress in a way that protects you and those around you from lust. We need to take responsibility on our end. We are not 100% responsible for other people, but we still bear some responsibility. We need to dress in a way that best suits your gender and body type. Right? And this is what I mean by that. There are some styles of jeans you all just don't need to see this body in. Okay? Skinny jeans, you don't need that. And there are differences. There are differences in cut and style. They need to fit your body type. Right? Some common sense. And remember that your outward appearance is a form of communication. What are your clothes saying about you and your relationship with God? Does it profess godliness? And we could add on to that, what are your works? Do your good works, are they associated with modesty? I understand this is a tough subject, and I appreciate y'all listening. And I respect, we've got families that are trying to figure these principles out for their families. And I did not feel a need to get up here and do this because I've got a single person in mind. Please, this is not one of those sermons. It's the time of year. We've all got kids. It's been 2 years since I've done it. So it was time to come back to it again. And I really have a lot of appreciation that 2 years ago, it was a young female college student that asked for the lesson. I think that speaks highly of the quality of the girls that we've got here. I'm grateful for that, and I think that speaks to the parents. You all are doing a good job. Let's keep it up. But you realize, let's make some application. A lot of this has to do with our relationship with God through Christ. A lot of those principles came from epistles. They're written to Christians as we're being changed to be more like Jesus. Are you a Christian yet? And are you going through that process of change? If not, then you're still over on the other side where constantly changing worldly values are what you're living by. And if that's what's going on, you're still lost and separated from God. You're still committing to the sin that required the death of Jesus in the first place. And if you realize how empty that is, you realize that's not going to work. You realize there's more to your life than just this life. And you're ready to have your sins forgiven. There's opportunity now to profess your faith in Christ. To repent of those sins. To be buried with Him in baptism. And to become a Christian. Whatever your need is in response to the lesson this morning, please let us know how we can serve you while we stand and while we sing.